I can remember watching certain television shows in my family's house growing up when I was younger. And I remember if we were watching Fox 5 at around 9 o'clock or 9:30, depending on if a show was an hour long or a half hour long, at the end of that period, and right around the 10 o'clock time before the 10 o'clock news went on, there was a little bit of a prelude to the news. It went something like this. Some of you are probably familiar with it. It's 10 p.m. Do you know where your children are? And I remember seeing that. I think pretty much every time I ever saw that, I was in my family's house, probably right next to my mom. You know, Dad was already in bed at that time. But nonetheless, whenever that happened, a sense of concern oftentimes filled my mind. I'm not trying to speak hyperbolically. I remember when I came on, it had a little bit of an ominous feel to it. It's 10 p.m. Do you know where your children are? And I just remember thinking, okay, all right, I don't have children, and I'm with, you know, my mom here in the living room, but there's probably somebody right now who's watching the show, and their response to that is, I don't know where my children are. And I just used to think, like, oh, that feeling, because I hated the feeling of wondering where a loved one was and not knowing if they were okay. Like if somebody went out to run an errand or something like that and they said, okay, hey, I'm going to be back in a half an hour, and then all of a sudden it's an hour and a half, that feeling of anxiousness. And not everybody had cell phones back in the day when I was younger too. So, you know, you were happy if somebody had a beeper, but if not, you were just waiting and waiting and waiting, and it was a horrible feeling. And when I saw that little prelude to the news, I often got nervous because I knew that there were probably some parents somewhere experiencing that angst right then in that moment. And that's something like what David was feeling in our text. David, however, did know where Absalom was. He didn't have to wonder where he was. He knew where he was. He was on the battlefield fighting against David's men. But it was because of that that he anxiously wondered how he was. Word hadn't gotten back to David yet that the battle was successful, that his throne had been saved, and that Absalom had been slain. Word didn't get back there yet. So there he was, if you remember, in Mahanaim, waiting. No phone calls, no text messages, no emails. The only way you got a message across in those days is that you sent a messenger. And when we pick up the narrative tonight, we pick up the conversation that's happening to find out who actually is going to be the messenger who's going to bring the news to David. So we pick up in that discussion. That's where we begin. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 19, where we read, "Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, 'Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies.'" So just remember, this was incredible. The nightmare was over. The pseudo-king and his forces were soundly defeated. And now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, as our text tells us, the one who carried the message of Hushai's success to David, now wanted to carry, if you will, gospel, i.e. good news to David. I'll tell you why I use that word a little bit more in a moment. But he wants to go and tell David the good news. He wants to talk about how the king's enemies have been defeated, how the Lord, Yahweh, has avenged him of his enemies. You know, this wasn't a celebration of military strategy. This was a celebration of Yahweh's victory. That's how Ahimaaz saw this. Ahimaaz, God-centered man. Yahweh has avenged the king of his enemies. He's thinking David's going to be happy about this. And he had a reason to think that David was going to be happy about this, because David did write in Psalm 3, a psalm written when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. He did write this, verse 7, "Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God." And the Lord had done just that. He knew that the Lord would, quote, "break the teeth of the ungodly," second half of verse 7. He knew, as the ending verse of that psalm says, that his blessing, Yahweh's blessing, was upon his people. So Ahimaaz had good reason to want to run and bring this news to the king. But Joab knew that David wouldn't see that news as good news. But David would see that news as bad news, and he gives the reason why in the following verse. In verse 20 we read, "And Joab said to him, 'You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead.'" As it comes over to us in our English translations, you notice that Joab gives a threefold no response to the son of Zadok. As far as Joab was concerned, you see it in our text, Ahimaaz was not going to be carrying any news, Hebrew, basar, to David today. Now the word for news, interestingly in the Hebrew, is typically the word, typically, not always, but typically the word that refers to good news. As a matter of fact, when you carry over the word right here, you check it out in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That word, basar, gets carried over, and it's the Greek word, some of you should know what this word means, euangelizo, good news. It's the same word that's used in the New Testament for gospel. For example, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, where Mark begins to unpack the gospel, the euangelion of Jesus Christ. Ahimaaz thought he had good news, and Joab is saying, no, no, you don't have any news to bring today. The basar, the news that you think is good that you're going to bring, it's not going to be good news. It's going to be received as bad news, and Joab did not want him to go. Now here's the question that's worth asking, and this is why it's important to study a passage, because you want to ask a question like this, and I think there are hints throughout the passage to answer it. Why didn't Joab want Ahimaaz to go? Well, the simple answer is, we're not told explicitly, but Joab does say in our text, "But today you shall take no news because the king's son is dead." Now, whatever he meant by that, he didn't mean this. So we're not telling David anything. I say that because in the very next verse, he's going to choose a man to go and tell David the bad news. So it wasn't like, hey, we don't want David to hear about this. It's just Ahimaaz, you're not going to be the one to bring him the news. Now, some people conjecture and they say, well, I think the reason why Joab doesn't want Ahimaaz to go is because Ahimaaz and David are friends. And Joab is worried that if David's friend goes, Ahimaaz might feel compelled to tell David what really happened to Absalom. Not that he died in battle, but that Joab was the one who killed him, threw spears in him, and had his men finish him off. Now, while I guess that's a possibility, the text does not hint at that. There's no hint in the text. That would just be us looking at the character of Joab and saying, I wouldn't be surprised if that was Joab's issue. But when you look at the way this unfolds in the text, I don't think that's what's going on. I think the greater likelihood of what's happening here is, for some reason, Joab wants to spare Ahimaaz from bringing somber news to David, because he's concerned how David is going to receive that news. You're going to see that borne out a little bit in the text. Some people go so far as to say this, that maybe David was going to react to this bad news in a similar way to how he reacted when he found out that Saul died and when he found out that Ishbosheth died. Remember what happened in those cases? Those people who came back as messengers to David didn't fare so well. They ended up being killed by David. But then we would respond and say, well, the reason why they were killed by David is because they were either a liar. In the case of the Amalekite, he was a liar who pretended he was a murderer. Or it was in the case of men who actually did murder Ishbosheth. So that doesn't carry over apples to apples. But again, if you hang in there a little bit later on in the text, we're going to see that even Ahimaaz understood the risk that he was undertaking by something he says twice. So he understood that there was some risk. I think there's another aspect to this too. I think Joab knew, all right, if I send Ahimaaz, when David sees Ahimaaz, he's going to think, oh, prominent man, good friend, this is good news. And Joab didn't want to be misleading. Again, that's another hint we get from the text as we look later on. Whatever else was going on in Joab's mind, we don't know. But I can tell you that much you're going to see in the text. One other factor. Maybe Joab knew that Ahimaaz wouldn't be able to speak the truth, and he wouldn't be able to handle it when David didn't receive the good news as good news. Again, we see that borne out in the text. So hang in there. You'll see why I say that a little bit more as we move forward. So Joab says, you're not going to the son of Zadok, but he sought the help of another. And in verse 21, we read, then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. So again, Joab was not against the king getting a report. He was just against Ahimaaz bringing the king a report. Instead, he said to the Cushite. Now, some have wondered whether or not this Cushite was not a Cushite, but he was an Israelite by the name of Cush or Cushi. Some people even think that maybe this was the Cush that's referred to in Psalm 7. I'm going to lean with the majority of commentators who say, no, this is a Cushite. This is an Ethiopian man who Joab maybe thought was expendable and less prominent and needed less protection than somebody like Ahimaaz. And he sent him to run as his personal messenger boy. And he sends him to go and do the message. This Cushite, who is from Ethiopia. When you hear Cush, think Ethiopia. You'll get an answer right in Bible trivia. Little side note, by the way, Lauren and I were playing Bible trivia this week, and that was the question. So there you go. You're ready for at least one question that may come your way in Bible trivia. So he was the man who was in Joab's service. Joab commanded him, go tell the king what you have seen. And again, why the Cushite, not Ahimaaz? Well, like I just alluded to, perhaps Joab did not esteem his life as valuable as Ahimaaz. And perhaps the Cushite was unaware of David's feelings for Absalom, or even if he was aware, he didn't have a good personal relationship with David, and he wouldn't tremble at telling David what actually happened, because we see that he really doesn't when the time comes a little bit later on in the text. But the son of Zadok is not done asking, seeking, and knocking, if you will. He's going to continue, and in verses 22 and 23, we see how the reaction or the conversation between him and Joab continued. Verse 22. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. I think we get a little more insight into what was going on, into the interaction between the two of them. Ahimaaz said, but whatever happens, or as some translations say, come what may. He reiterates the phrase in verse 23. I know it might be hard for us to think, but it seems like he knows there's a risk. If I bring David this bad news, who knows what might happen? I think that's the implication. Come what may, let me run. Let me run after him. Whatever's going to happen, I want to be the one to bring this message. And he wanted to deliver it first. And Joab asks him, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? Again, I think the Septuagint adds a little bit here, gives us a little bit of a clue as to what's being said here. Why are you going to run when there are, quote, no tidings for profit? Again, the insinuation being, you don't have any good news to bring. Why are you going? Ahimaaz persisted. Joab relented. And the race was on. No dramatics, though. Simply the route and the outcome. That's all you get. No dramatics. The Cushite took the direct route. He's running over difficult terrain. It's the direct route, but it's filled with difficult terrain. And Ahimaaz took the non-direct route, the route that traced the river Jabbok, kind of ran near Mahanaim. And interestingly enough, he won. The less direct way may sometimes be the quicker way. But by way of application, I think it's worth noting how Ahimaaz wanted to bring this message and the way in which he ran. He ran hard. He caught up with the Cushite. He outran the Cushite. He took the longer path with easier terrain, but still a longer path. He ran with persistence. He ran with focused intensity. I would think he ran with some measure of excitement because he's thinking, this is good news. I don't care what you're saying, Joab. This is good news. Yahweh has avenged the king of his enemies. He ran thinking he had good news to bring. And he wanted to bring that good news to David. Now, I think there's an application here for us. If he was so zealous to bring that news to David, and he ran so hard with such persistence and with such focused intensity, and maybe with such excitement, should we not excel him in zeal when we have a much better message than what he had? We have real euangelion. We have real gospel. Not about the death of Absalom, but about the death of Christ. Leverage your life, brothers and sisters. Run much harder than Ahimaaz. Spread the gospel to those around you. Spread the gospel to your family. Spread the gospel in your community. Spread it via email. Spread it via conversations. You have a much better message. You have real, ultimate, euangelion gospel. Don't let Ahimaaz exceed you in zeal and focused intensity and persistence and excitement. You have a message much better. And while the scripture does tell us very clearly that the Lord hates those whose feet are swift to do evil, Proverbs 6:18, the scripture likewise tells us that those who bring glad tidings of the gospel get to hear the scripture say this about them: how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Romans 10:15, referencing Isaiah 52:7. So there's an application for us. Have what God describes as beautiful feet and run with gospel tidings in whatever way you can, in your spheres of influence, in your community, in your workplace, in your family, etc. All right, back to the narrative. Verse 24, the scene shifts back to David, to awaiting David. In verses 24 and 25, we read, "Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted up his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king. And the king said, 'If he is alone, there is news in his mouth.' And he came rapidly and drew near." So we're told that David was sitting between the two gates, i.e., he's in the midst of the city gates, the gates that lead into the entrance of the city. Namely, he's between the outer and the inner gate. That's where David is. And I think we're supposed to feel the waiting of David, at least to some degree. It's palpable from a literary standpoint. I say that because, do you remember where David was before the battle? We're told in 2 Samuel 18:4 that he was standing in the gate. And there he is. And the last words he has for his men before they go out is to deal gently with the young man Absalom. Well, the battle's done. The messengers are having a conversation about who's going to go. And now we're back to David. And we're supposed to, I think, feel his waiting, because there he is right there. Right there in the gates of the city. And he's waiting. Not so much, my opinion, for who won or who lost the battle. Because I think he knew who was going to win the battle. You see that when he tells the men in 2 Samuel 18:5, deal gently with the young man Absalom. You see it the way that he prays and the way that he prays at the end of Psalm chapter 3. What he's most concerned with, I would argue, is whether or not Absalom had been dealt gently with. The watchman saw one man running alone. This was a good thing, and David knew that. David said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. Idea. Implication, good news. That's what he's thinking. It was a good thing to see one messenger coming back. Because you get it contextually, if you see one messenger and not like a bunch of men frenzied, there's order, there's orderliness. That means most likely that there's victory, or at least a battle that's not gone out of control. So one messenger is suggesting there's news in his mouth, i.e., probably good news. Good news. Two did as well. And you're going to see that with the second messenger being seen. What did it mean to somebody like David if you see two messengers? All right, one guy's bringing a report. It's probably something good because there's one guy, it's orderly. But there's another one coming. That's probably breaking news. And for David, that news from that second man would indeed be just that, breaking news, in the way that it would break David. We see the second arrive in verse 26 and the recognition of the first messenger in verse 27, where we read, "Then the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, 'There is another man running alone.' And the king said, 'He also brings news.' So the watchman said, 'I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok.' And the king said, 'He is a good man and comes with good news.'" So now it's explicit. Now he's thinking, okay, if it's ahima'az, not even the implication of the word anymore. Now it's just, that's good news. Again, this might have been part of the reason why Joab didn't want ahima'az going. Because he knew what David would think if he saw such a prominent friend showing up. And I don't know, this is just speculation, but you do wonder if David, with all the phrases that he's using, he brings news. He's a good man. He brings good news. You wonder, I'm not trying to play too much of a psychologist with David, if he's trying to talk himself into believing that this news is good, he's got news. He's got good news. I don't know if we're supposed to feel any of that by the repetitious use of David's phrases. What do we make of David's comment about Ahima'az? I think the obvious. He had a high view of the man. He called him a good man. The not so obvious might be what we just said. But David wanted to hear the news, and he thought he came with good news, namely that Absalom was alive. That's what David is thinking is good news. It's what was on David's mind when his men left. It's going to be the thing that's on his mind when he speaks to these messengers. In David's mind, good news is whether or not Absalom is alive. Well, David's waiting is almost over. The first update belongs to the first arrival. In verses 28 and 29 we read, "So Ahima'az called out and said to the king, 'All is well.' Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, 'Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king.'" So Ahima'az begins his report with the words, "All is well," in our English translation. In the Hebrew, it's simply this: shalom. There's peace. All is well. Hold on to that, because that's going to be of note when we see David's response. All is well. Then he paid homage and respect to the king, in that he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king, as we're told. But you'll notice his posture was also fit for the thanksgiving that proceeded from his mouth. Because he says, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." Again, Ahima'az seems to be a God-centered man, and he's bringing a God-centered news report. But at this moment, David doesn't appear all too God-centered. David appears very Absalom-minded. In verse 29, we read, "The king said, 'Is the young man Absalom safe?' Ahima'az answered, 'When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about.'" And David's response is interesting. In the previous verse, Ahima'az began his news report with the words, or the word, shalom. It comes over to us in the English, "All is well." You know how David responds? David responds here in our English translation. It says, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" That word that's translated safe in English, it's the word shalom. The only shalom he wants to know about, is it well with Absalom? Forget about well with my men. Forget about well with the kingdom. I just want to know if it's well with Absalom. That was the shalom he was most concerned about. My opinion, I think Ahima'az was probably surprised by both David's response and his own fearfulness. Fearfulness to tell David what actually happened. Because if you notice, Ahima'az, he was a God-centered man, he crippled in this moment under the pressure that he felt. And he lied. He blatantly just lied to David. He said that, you know, Joab sent the king's servant. Now there he's talking about the Cushite. "And your servant," he's speaking about himself. And he says he saw a great tumult, but he didn't know what it was about. And he lied. And you know he lied. Because when you go back to verse 20, you see that Joab told him very plainly. Whatever else he missed, whatever else he didn't know, Joab told him, "The king's son is dead." So whatever this is here, it's deception. He crippled under the pressure. How much better it might have been for David to hear this news from his friend. I don't know if it would have changed David's response at all, but I do know that Ahima'az shouldn't have lied to him. He shouldn't have lied to him. Ahima'az was probably beginning to understand Joab's hesitancy in sending him. So he pretended that there was a great tumult and that Absalom's fate at the moment was unknown. David wasn't done. He had another option for information. So in verses 30 and 31 we read, "And the king said, 'Turn aside, stand here.' So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, 'There is good news, my lord the king. For the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you.'" Similar to Ahimaaz, the Cushite stresses what God has done. This is a quick parenthetical note, but I'm going to make it nonetheless. When you're sharing with people the gospel, fundamentally what you're doing is you're sharing with them the good news of what God has done. It's a parenthetical thought, but I just want to make it because you want to have that fundamental in your mind. When you're talking about the gospel, you're talking about what God has done in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners who will forsake their self-righteousness and forsake their sin and trust in the person and work of Jesus alone for forgiveness. He talked about what God has done. God wrought the victory. God avenged David of all those who rose against him. This was about what God had done, and that's what it should have been for David. But for David, it was about whether or not Absalom was safe. So he asked him the same question he asked Ahimaaz. In verse 32 we read, "And the king said to the Cushite, 'Is the young man Absalom safe?' So the Cushite answered, 'May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be like that young man.'" And the Cushite gave a wise and tactful answer. Wise and tactful answer. It was measured, it was honest, and it provided an appropriate perspective for David to see the situation through. It gently reminded David that Absalom had become his enemy and that Absalom viciously sought his life. There is no suggestion in the text or in the passage at all that David became angry with the messenger, though the news did bring him exceeding grief. You see that in verse 33. "Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" The first thing in this verse that the inspired narrator tells us is that the king was deeply moved. The Hebrew word used there is ragaz. The word literally suggests trembling and quaking. So when he says that the king was deeply moved, because it's often translated like that, it's as though we could picture David trembling at this news, sort of breaking down physically, quaking when he heard it. We're also told that David went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. It's as though the picture is being painted of David being in such deep despair that he's trembling, that he's walking up these stairs. And that as he's walking up the stairs, he's trembling, and he comes to a place, goes up to the chamber and over the gate, as though just exasperated of hope and energy, he just begins to weep, seized with trembling, lamentation, physical weakness. He basically crept up the stairs, saying, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Now, this is very interesting because the inspired narrator could have just told us David was deeply moved and David was very sad. He doesn't do this. He lets us hear the lamentation and the woe of David. And we're going to see this unfold a little bit more in the beginning of chapter 19. So he's not wasting ink, so to speak. The inspired narrator wants you to see David's lament. He wants you to hear it. He doesn't pass over it. It's not just David was upset, David was trembling, he was quaking, David was crying. He wants you to hear the cry. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son." The inspired narrator wants you to see that. And the question is, why does he want you to see that? And we're not told explicitly in the text. We're not told why he doesn't just skirt by it, but it's there. And I'm going to say this. I think it's there because he's saying, pay attention, listen and learn from this lamentation and listen to this mourning, listen to this woe. And you say, why? What am I supposed to get from listening to this? I think among the different things that we are to get from listening to this mourning, lamentation, and woe is that we are to see and be reminded of the serious consequences of sin. I think it's as though the inspired narrator is saying, look, and don't forget. Look at what's happening to David. Don't forget why it's happening to David. God had promised David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12:10, among the promises of chastisement that were coming David's way, there was this from verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. That wasn't all that God had said to David through the prophet Nathan. But the reality of the promise came true before David's eyes. And sadly, it's not over. The sword's not departing yet. The sword's still there. It's not done striking. It's going to continue to strike. Absalom is responsible for his volitional rebellion against God and against David. But God nonetheless used the volitional rebellion of Absalom, the delinquency of David, the sinfulness of David, all conspired together to bring about Yahweh's punishment for David. And it's as though we are to see the serious consequences of sin. David is going back to Jerusalem. He's on the road back to Jerusalem very soon. And when he gets back there, what does he have there? It's a different palace. In one room, there's a woman who's barren. His daughter, Tamar. And then there are two barren rooms, if you will, where Amnon used to live and where Absalom used to live. And Adonijah, he's alive right now, but he won't be. Eventually he will die too. See the serious consequences of sin. David and Bathsheba had already lost the child that was born to them in infancy. David's concubines were publicly abused and raped by Absalom in broad daylight. See the consequences of sin. And something that has to be going on in David's mind right now is, this is happening because of me. Yes, Absalom is responsible for his own sin. Absalom is responsible for his own rebellion. But I had a part in this. Implication, as delinquent, as a parent, as I was, I have a part in this. But this is because of what I did with Uriah the Hittite. I murdered him. I took his wife. I committed adultery. We are supposed to see the heinous consequences of sin. Please do not think if you get away with sin, indifference against God, rebellion against God, please do not think you got away with it. Do not be fooled. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he will reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap destruction. You are to take God seriously. You are not to play around with sin. You will get burned. Even if you don't feel it searing your skin at that moment, you will get burned. Run from sin. Most fundamentally, run to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cleave to the gospel as your hope. But then, having embraced the gospel, do not think it gives you a license to play around with sin. David was a believer. David didn't get saved after the Uriah Bathsheba incident. He was a man after God's own heart. And the consequences of sin are serious. And we live in a modern day version of Christianity where Christians, supposed Christians, don't seem to get that. And they play around with sin. They play around with lukewarmness. They play around with immorality. They play around with profanity. They play around with all these things as though God doesn't care. And he overlooks it because of the cross. I would argue God takes it all the more seriously because of the cross. So please, learn from this text. Take sin seriously. What is that going to lead you to do? It's going to lead you to treasure Jesus Christ more and more. The more serious you take sin, the more you will treasure Jesus Christ. The more you will love Him, the more you will obey Him, the more you will desire Him, the more you will treasure Him. Because He's that precious. Because He bore your sin. The more serious you take sin, the more you're going to want to avoid it. The more you're not going to want to have anything to do with it. The more often you're going to confess it. The more quickly you're going to forsake it. Learn a lesson from David's mourning so that you wouldn't have to engage in a similar kind of mourning for things that you knew were a result of your rebellion against God. Now, I do want to say this. Back to David's grief. Undoubtedly, there is appropriate sadness that David ought to have felt for his son, rebel or not. This was his son. And while all Israel knew Absalom as a rebel, David knew him as an infant. David knew him as a child. David knew him as a tween. David knew him as a teen. He knew him. I don't know what the ancient Near East equivalent would be of remembering the first time Absalom rode a bike. But he remembered those moments. The nation knew the rebel. He knew this man as his son. I mean, surely the images must have flashed through David's mind of the youth of Absalom, and that aggravated his grief. There are probably a number of fond memories. Furthermore, perhaps, I don't know, the greatest thing that caused David grief was that Absalom died in rebellion against God, not just rebellion against David. Perhaps what caused David the most grief was that he knew there was no reunion coming. There was no homecoming. There was no more opportunity for him to embrace the prodigal. Not this side of eternity and not in the next. So maybe what caused him the most grief was the finality of this moment and knowing that he would never be able to speak to Absalom again, but that Absalom died not only as a rebel to God's anointed, but as a rebel to Yahweh himself. Now, with that being said, what was appropriate nonetheless became inordinate. And I think that's one of the lessons we're supposed to learn from this text. The problem wasn't David's legitimate grieving. The problem was David's illegitimate obsession. That's the problem here. I say that because there's not a hint, not even a hint in the text of David offering thanks to God for the great victory that had been wrought. There's not even a hint in the text of appreciation for God or appreciation for the men who risked their lives for him. David here is not being balanced. There's legitimate grieving, but this turned into illegitimate obsession. You got to remember, David didn't only wear one hat. He didn't only wear the hat of dad. He wore the hat of king. And as king, he should have shown appreciation for his men who were serving him. He wore the hat, if you will, of a worshiper of Yahweh. And he ought to have worshipped Yahweh, nonetheless, despite what he had felt. He could have grieved heavily and still served blamelessly if he exercised a greater balance of emotions. I think there's application for us there. Because when we go through times of great grief and great mourning, there may be a temptation for you to just wear one hat. You know, when someone loses a parent, they may say, okay, I'm broken in this moment. And maybe they go down the path of David and they turn from legitimate grieving to illegitimate obsession and they forget that not only do they wear the hat of son or daughter, but maybe in that case they also wear the hat of parent for their children. And it's not just a matter of saying, I'm upset over my loss. I still have to balance my responsibilities. My pain does not relieve me of my responsibility as a Christian, or as a husband, or as a father, or as a friend, etc. I think David here is not balancing that well. And I don't say that in any kind of way of throwing a stone at David. I think we all tremble for what David experienced. But nonetheless, the scripture is here for our instruction. And I think that's one way in which we can be instructed. That's one way in which David's grief was inordinate. I think we get another hint of how inordinate his grieving was when he says, if only I had died in your place. Now, at one level, we can understand what he's saying. Strictly speaking, as a father, we can understand him saying that. But again, David's not speaking strictly as a father. Do you know what he's saying by saying that? I mean, we get it. It's a grieving heart. But nonetheless, he's still a king. And his men are going to be pretty discouraged. The kingdom is going to be pretty discouraged with how he's handling the situation. And Joab's going to go into him in the next chapter and try to, you know, shake him out of it and say, look, what are you doing? What's going on here? Look at the kingdom. Look at the people. Because when the people would hear something like that, if only I had died in your place, so it's okay for Absalom to continue his reign of terror? You would have rathered your men who risked their lives for you? to die and Absalom to win a great battle? Again, we're not throwing stones at David, but it's just a wrong statement. It shows that his grieving had turned to an inordinate kind of grieving. And the reality is, even if David had died in Absalom's place, it would have ultimately changed nothing. David's substitutionary sacrifice, potentially, would not redeem or restore Absalom. But David's inability ought to remind us of God's ability. To use language from Romans 8, what David could not do for Absalom, God did in sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. God sent his son to condemn sin in the flesh. Romans 8:3. David could not die in place of his son and have it procure any kind of redemption or restoration. But what David could not do, God the Father could do and did do in sending Jesus Christ, his son, to die in the place of Absalom's like you and me. Oh, there is implicitly in this text gospel. If only I had died in your place, David said, and it would have done nothing. But when God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, it did, if you will, everything. It bought, purchased our redemption. What an amazing picture of an exceedingly sufficient Savior. Amazing. What a gracious God that he would die in the place of unlovely Absaloms like us so that he can make us the righteousness of God in him. David wept over his prodigal son, rejoicing in the God who is able to bring home every one of his prodigal sons and daughters. Against David's insufficiency, see Yahweh's sufficiency. Yahweh brings home every lost sheep, brings them all into the fold, wraps them all around his arms, and prepares them for an eternity with him. We are to be instructed and reminded of the gospel, I think, implicitly on the back end of 2 Samuel 18:33. Well, there's more to be studied in this passage as it continues in the very beginning of 2 Samuel 19. But Lord willing, when we come back to this text, Lord willing, sometime from now, we'll pick it up then. Let's pray. Father, oh, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for what David could not do in potentially offering himself up for his own son, you were able to do in offering up your own son. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, that the sacrifice of your son procured our redemption. We praise your great ability to stretch out your hands throughout this earth via the person and the power of your Spirit and gather to yourself all your prodigal sons and daughters. Father, we love you. We praise you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would find ourselves instructed from David's mourning, lamentation, and woe. Father, help us to esteem Christ seriously by taking sin seriously. Oh, I pray that for your people, Heavenly Father. I pray that for all of us. May we be a people who seek to run away from sin because we see the way a little fire can be kindled by it. We see how much you hate it and we see the destructive effects of it. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to prize David's greater descendant even as we come to hate sin all the more. Help us to prize Jesus Christ. So, Father, we love you. Thank you for this text of 2 Samuel. Thank you for these weeks that we've been able to study it together. How precious it is. Thank you for every glimpse of the gospel we get in one way or another as we have walked through these passages. Father, we love you. May your word take deep root in our hearts. May it bear much fruit in our lives. And may you cause us, most importantly, to treasure you, to treasure your son, to treasure your word. And by implication, of course, to treasure one another and to treasure the great responsibility you've given us to run even faster than Ahima'az to publish Euangelion, gospel, throughout our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.